All right, so September 11th, 2001, almost 10 years ago, right? So anyway, I'm going to read a quote from a guy named Tyler Hicks of the New York Times. So he writes, it was the day when the unreal became the unimaginable. September 11th, 2001, the crystalline morning, similar to this, when the planes dropped from the skies and toppled the World Trade Center and punctured a hole in the Pentagon, was a demarcation point that shattered the security of the country and introduced a nebulous and virulent enemy, previously unfamiliar to most citizens. Nearly 3,000 people died that morning, the vast majority of them in the gnarled rubble of the lower Manhattan towers, others at the Pentagon, and in a rural Pennsylvania field. A numbed country with red-rimmed eyes came to understand the ugly menace of terrorism. So you can probably imagine the range of emotions that the families of the victims felt. Denial, anger, grief, bitterness, and confusion. Their loved ones didn't deserve to die this way. They had their whole lives before them. Now these feelings are probably exacerbated by the fact that they died at the hands of these ruthless terrorists. Now, I'm not sure, does anybody have any people that they knew literally firsthand that actually died in 9/11? Okay, so we have people who were affected, three people. And then, you know, friends of friends, we all know friends of friends. Well, I don't think, you know, nobody in our body actually was in the World Trade Center at the time. We are not immune to tragedies like this. From leaking into our lives. We're also not immune from difficult situations from coming into our lives, although not of the same magnitude. Nonetheless, these kinds of situations have the ability to shake our faith. And I can recall similar situations like that at BAC here over the years. Corey's mom passed away earlier this year from cancer. Jill lost both parents in 1 year. John and Elaine were laid off from jobs. Mi-sun was diagnosed with cancer, and Barbara had a couple recurrences. Garrett's marriage to Brenda fell apart. Isaac was diagnosed with CIPD. So we all face difficult situations in our lives, and that's the topic I'm going to talk about today. These are just a few of the ones I can think of. I'm sure there's many, many more we can all think of. Now, while I'm focusing on tragedies or really difficult situations in our lives, I think that the principles that we're going to discuss today could be applied to just everyday challenges and frustrations. As believers, our responses to these kinds of situations should be a little different than those of non-believers, although they're not always. Whether they're tragedies, difficult situations, or even evil creeps into our lives. Or things we're having trouble making sense of. Fortunately for us, Scripture outlines a very correct response to these kinds of situations, to dealing with these kinds of things. A guy named Habakkuk, a minor prophet, provides us with an outline of exactly how we should respond. Now I'm going to start off with the answer first, so pay attention here. You leave one thing. This is it. It's found. The solution to facing these kind of difficult situations is found in exercising faith in the person and character of God. So let me repeat. The solution is found in exercising faith in the person and character of God. Exercising such faith enables us to respond correctly to any kind of situation. And by doing so, we'll be able to experience a healthy fear of God. We'll experience God's mercy and peace, and God's eventual blessing. In fact, we'll actually be able to rejoice and have joy. So throughout the outline, you'll see a bunch of boxes, and those are the things about God's character and person that we need to exercise faith in. And sort of after that principle, you'll see some things that how we're supposed to respond as believers. And they obviously spell the acrostic Habakkuk. So let me talk about Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the minor prophets. Minor not because he wasn't important, it's just that the text that he wrote was fairly short, 3 chapters. He probably wrote the book in around the 7th century BC, which was a time of international crisis and also a crisis within the nation of Judah. So Babylon, just to set the context, Babylon had just emerged as a world power. The Babylonians, who are sometimes referred to as the Chaldeans, had just crushed the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and they're soon going to overtake Judah and take them into captivity. So this is a really pivotal time in the history of Judah. Judah itself was under the Assyrians' rule, and within the nation itself, there was a great deal of corruption and unrighteousness and unrest. A guy named Jehoiakim, he was an evil, ungodly, and rebellious man, and he ruled over Judah. And Judah followed their king, and they also were unrighteous and rebellious. And it was soon after Jehoiakim took the throne, and right before Judah was destroyed and taken into captivity, that Habakkuk wrote this book. So the first main point is that God allows difficult situations or evil into our lives, albeit temporarily. So Habakkuk, seeing all of this corruption in his own nation, the nation of Judah, going unpunished, cries out to God. He says, "Don't you hear me?" In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." So then Habakkuk asks a second question, why he allows Judah's evil to continue to go unpunished. He's essentially asking God, why do you allow evil to exist, or to continue to exist? So in chapter 1, verse 3, he asks, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." So by asking the question, Habakkuk apparently is aware of God's character, and that is that he is absolutely just and cannot permit unrighteousness and injustice to go unpunished. Now, while he's got this right about God's character, he's a little confused about God's timing. Habakkuk's basically saying, "I think it's time, so God, why don't you do something? It's gone on long enough." So this brings us to the first attribute of God, God's person and character, that we should all be faithful in and exercise faith in. That is that he is absolutely just. God rewards the good, and he rewards evil with evil. So what should our response be in reaction to God's absolute justice? Well, we should first take comfort in the fact that God can reward us, both in the present and future, for suffering righteously in unrighteous situations. And second, we should take comfort in the fact that God will not permit the unrighteous to go unpunished. He will deal with it in his perfect time. So now, if the families of the victims of 9/11 had that perspective of God's perfect justice, they would recognize that both they and the victims would be rewarded for suffering righteously, and that the terrorists would eventually be unpunished. They would obviously be sad and missing their relatives and loved ones, but they could recognize that at some point things would be set correctly. So years ago, Sherry used to work for this boss that we nicknamed Evil Ellie. Now, Evil Ellie tormented Sherry to no end. And when we're used to working for this kind of overbearing boss, we might be tempted to cry out to God and ask him the same questions Habakkuk did. "Don't you hear me? Don't you see my suffering? And why do you allow this evil person to continue to torment me?" Now, if we're able to focus on God's justice, we can realize that we'll be rewarded for suffering righteously in that unrighteous situation, and that unrighteous boss will receive his or her due punishment in time. So in Sherry's case, we roll forward a few years, part of Ellie's punishment came right after Ellie got a promotion. It turned out that Ellie ended up working for exactly the same kind of person that she was. So justice was served, but it wasn't immediate. So the second main point is that God has a plan to deal with evil, both ours and others. Habakkuk had asked God why he allowed Judah's evil to go unpunished. So God responds that we need to have a more global perspective, not just our own little world. So in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." So God's pointing out to Habakkuk again, you have to look a little beyond your own little apartment, your house, your little community, and see what's going on. He reminds us to think big picture and maintain an eternal perspective. When we're in the midst of that evil or tough situation, it's really tough. It's difficult to see beyond. But if we're able to raise our head above the parapet just a little bit, we might be, and look at it against the backdrop of eternity and God's plan, our situation may begin to seem a little less critical. We may actually begin to see the situation as part of God's plan. So, as most of you know, in the last decade or so, John was laid off not once, but twice from the same company. Is that right?
Consistency.
3 times a charm, right? Okay. So, now without looking at the whole situation, it might look rather dismal. He's got a wife, he's got 3 kids, he's got a house, he's got payments, all that stuff. But if we look at the situation in retrospect, and I've had a conversation with John about this, there are undoubtedly a number of benefits that arise from John getting laid off. First, while he was out of a job, John was given some valuable time, precious time to reflect and put his own house into order. God eventually gave John a new job, which allowed for enhanced flexibility. It's like a part-time, what do you get, work like 2 days a week or something? So he's got a really flexible schedule, allows him time to spend with family. His new job actually matches up perfectly with how God made John. And he and his family have had multiple opportunities to exhibit greater dependence and faith on God for finances and other things, and seeing how God's provision, God provided things at the right time. So for instance, complete medical coverage for Isaac's experimental medical treatments, which are unbelievably expensive. And I can't imagine lots of health plans cover that kind of stuff. So by taking a more global view, we can look at difficult situations as opportunities for God to bless us in ways that we never imagined. And if we recognize that we have to look beyond the immediate, we implicitly acknowledge another one of God's attributes in his person and character. That is that he is all-knowing. God sees everything. He sees the righteous righteous suffering and the unrighteous prospering. And in response, our response to God's omniscience is that we should recognize that we may not be able to see the whole picture from where we're sitting, but God certainly does. So we'll go back to Sherry and her working. She was able to show through her job her faithfulness in God's omniscience. So she was telling us a story that she was working late one night, and she was working on a team, and the rest of the team decided they wanted to go home. So they abandoned her, and Sherry's sitting there late at night by herself, and everybody's gone doing work. And she started getting angry, thinking, well, no, why'd they leave me? And no one sees me here. I'm alone. No one knows I'm here. And at that point, she recognized that it doesn't matter because God sees all, and that was sufficient. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, in Matthew 6:1, we're warned to take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So going back to Habakkuk, recall that he had asked God, don't you hear me? Why do you allow this evil to go unpunished? So God provides Habakkuk with an answer. He says, of course I have a plan to deal with Judah's unrighteousness. He obviously had that plan long, long ago. He tells Habakkuk, yes, I will punish Judah. And that's no surprise. What Habakkuk wasn't expecting was the vehicle that God had chosen to punish the nation of Judah, and that is the Babylonians. Okay, so next to the nation of Judah, the Babylonians are evil, 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 evil. Now, again, God knew this the whole time. So God says in chapter 1, verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. All of them come for violence. They collect captives like the sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But, and here's the but, they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So through God's answer to Habakkuk, we're able to see another attribute of God. And that is that God brings glory to himself through his perfect, purposeful plan. So God has this plan. So how should we respond? Well, we should recognize that things may not always go the way we think they should. We should be patient and recognize that God's perspective is eternal. And we should recognize that the tough situation we're faced with may be an opportunity for us to be blessed if we respond correctly. And finally, we should recognize that we may not be yet ready for the thing that we're hoping for. So several years ago, Garrett left his mother country. And he left a successful, prosperous career, a very lucrative career, to come to New York City in the hopes of starting a new life with Brenda. So now, as a footnote, right before he met Brenda, Garrett said to God, take control of my life. Okay, so put out the request. But little did he know the trial that God would put him through. As most of you know, things did not turn out ideally. And I'm sure there were some very dark, desperate days. Days when Garrett might have cried out to God and said, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Now, I've talked to Garrett, and most of you have talked to Garrett, and he shared this with us. Looking back, Garrett is very thankful for what God had put him through. He used a very painful situation to bring him to a much better place, a place where he is consummately more blessable. God showed Garrett that he had the wrong priorities back in Holland. Garrett was able to strengthen his own personal relationship with God. God brought Garrett to BAC and helped him grow in his faith. And now Garrett's at the point where he teaches the word regularly and invests in people. If we are able to be faithful in God's purposefulness, even if we're not sure of the reason, we too can place ourselves in a position to be blessed. So that brings me to my third point. God can use any means he wishes to accomplish his purpose. So Habakkuk is now extremely confused and troubled by God's answer. Why in the world is God using this evil, wicked nation of Babylon to punish his people, Judah? So Judah had a few problems, but really, compared to Babylon. So Habakkuk, and it's interesting, Habakkuk, if you roll back a bit, Habakkuk, as opposed to most prophets where they go and speak to the nation, this is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. So Habakkuk asks God, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So by asking the question why he would use Babylon to punish Judah, Habakkuk may have failed to recognize God's omnipotence. God permits evil, tragedy, and difficult situations in our lives to accomplish his purpose. We may not understand why, but his purpose is to glorify himself at the end of the day. It's not as though God is surprised when these things happen. Of course, he knows they're going to happen before they do, and he permits them to. Now, we can avoid Habakkuk's confusion by exercising faith in God's omnipotence. So God is sovereignly in control and permits evil, tragedies, and difficult situations to creep into our lives to accomplish his greater purpose. And that is, again, to glorify himself. And so in response to this, what do? We should recognize that God could use this difficult situation for our benefit, perhaps to change our character or to test us. Or perhaps God may have allowed this to creep into our lives because we may not have heeded his gentler promptings. So he's turning up the volume for us. In addition, in response to God's omnipotence, we should avoid preempting God from acting in his perfect time by taking the situation into our own hands, which we're often likely to do. So Habakkuk's statement in 1:13 needs a bit of clarification. So he proclaims that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. But in fact, God does use evil, or rather permits it to occur, in order to accomplish his purpose. So let's look at the book of Job. We all know the story of Job. He's a blameless and upright guy. He feared God and shunned evil. And yet God permitted Satan, the epitome of all evil, to do anything he wanted to do to Job, short of killing him. And Satan obviously took the opportunity. So in this way, God uses evil to accomplish his purpose. God brings glory to himself by showing Satan and the entire world, all of creation, that the person and character of God are so great that the righteous are willing to suffer great loss for him. And they're willing to do so without God making them do so. So let's give another example. So where God permits the righteous to suffer unrighteously, and that's Joseph. So here's another guy, very righteous, but God permitted him to suffer great injustice in order to accomplish God's greater purpose. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he correctly interprets his dream, and the guy forgets to tell the king. Pretty unjust. If I were sitting in that pit when my brother, put me in the pit, or I'm sitting in jail, I correctly interpret this dream, and I'm waiting. That's unjust. And I might be tempted to do things, take things into my own hands. It's like God forgot about me, so I'm gonna let me escape from jail, or I'm gonna get my brother's back. Let's get a little revenge. But he doesn't do that. He recognized God's omnipotence and was able to say to his brothers in Genesis 45, he says, "And now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." So again, if we recognize God's omnipotence, we too can have joy and be able to rejoice in tough situations. So my fourth point is that it's okay to question God. I'd be careful about it, but it's okay to question God, but make sure you stick around for the answer. So if we go to Garrett's situation, he might have been asking all these questions in his head, and sometimes we ask them rhetorically, and sometimes we're really asking sincerely, why is this happening? Sometimes we get the answer, sometimes we don't. So Habakkuk, though, was correct in going to God first. Rather than complaining to all his friends, he went to God directly and said, "God, what gives?" And the important thing is that he did stick around for God's answer. In fact, Habakkuk was quite humble, and he humbled himself before God even when he was puzzled about this plan. He recognized that God, the God who is in control, must have good reasons. And Habakkuk, at the end of this next section, verse which I'll read, he recognized that he must be wrong and that God must be right. So chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." So he's sticking around for the answer, and he's saying, you know what? It's not like I'm probably wrong. He said, I am wrong. God's right. I just don't understand it. So if we're serious about asking God about difficult situations, we'll wait around for that answer. Now, here's the problem. We may get the answer quickly, or it may take a long time. A really long time. You may have to wait to see God face to face before you get that answer. But that doesn't mean there's not an answer. So looking at the book of Habakkuk, we see that God never really answers Habakkuk's original question of why do you allow evil to go unpunished in the nation of Judah? Instead, God focuses Habakkuk on being faithful in God's person and character, the whole theme of the sermon. If God wants us to know, he will answer us. Now we need to listen and be patient. And we need to remember that God only answers serious inquiries. And that answer may be unexpected. It may not be what we want to hear. When we do get the answer, we need to accept it. Now, some of us ask God, why? Why? But we really are, A, not interested in the answer. B, don't want to wait around long enough to get that answer. Or C, don't like the answer we get, and we're essentially grumbling and complaining about God and his perfect plan. Not a good place to be. So like Habakkuk, we should expect, when we ask that question, we should expect our wrong thinking to be corrected. You can safely assume God's right and you're wrong. Humility is the key. When we think we know better than God, we lose that humility, and God will only respond when we're humble. So the attribute and character of God that enabled Habakkuk to be humble was that God is the king of wisdom, king of all wisdom. He's infinitely wise, and as we know, wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right means for obtaining those objectives. Our response to God's infinite wisdom should be that we should question our own conclusions before questioning God, and we should be humble and be prepared to acknowledge that we're wrong and be rebuked by God. When someone close to us contracts a deadly disease or dies suddenly, we can be tempted to ask or question God, why? If we're able to believe that God is infinitely wise and knows what's best for us, then we'll be able to experience God's mercy and peace. So a friend of mine years ago told me about a friend of his who died tragically. He had a wife and young children. He was a Christian guy. And he was killed not trying to, you know, rescue some fierce tribe in South America. He was killed when he was fixing his car. The car fell on top of him and he died. Right? It's like seems random. And you know, our tendency is to ask God why. This doesn't make sense. But if we focus on God's wisdom, we could first question our own conclusion that God doesn't know what he's doing, or this person's death isn't the right thing. If we question our own conclusions, we can then acknowledge, okay, maybe we don't understand, we don't know why, and that God is right in letting it happen. And again, the one thing we have to kind of hang on to is God may not reveal that answer until way, way later on. God next commands Habakkuk to write on tablets so that God's word would be preserved and publicized. And so he says, record the vision and scribe it on tablets that the ones who read it may run. So this brings us to another attribute of God that we need to focus on, which is that God is a communicator. He wants to communicate with us. And he also wants us to communicate with him through prayer. So how do we respond to God's attribute of being God, being a communicator to us? Well, we should, one, be all ears and listen for God's promptings, whether it's directly through the Word or through other people. We should be prepared for God to choose not to answer us at this time. We should also be prepared to accept an answer that we don't agree with or don't expect. We should also finally remember that God always answers prayer in a way that he is glorified. Jeremiah 29 says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So though the fulfillment of God's revelation may seem delayed, it will come to pass in accord with his perfect plan and timing. And we just, again, need to be patient and not preempt him. That's kind of borne out in verse 3 of chapter 2. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards a goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So next, in this conversation, next we talk about, we read about exercising faith. So chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by faith." And so we're able to exercise faithfulness in God because he's faithful to us, which is God's next attribute. So God is who we said he is and will do what he say he'll do, even when we see the righteous suffering and the unrighteous prospering. So what should our response to God's faithfulness be? Well, obviously we should be faithful back. We should have confidence in God's person and character and promises. We should remember God's past acts through reading scripture. We should remember God's past acts in our own lives and the lives of others through our praise time or through our own prayer journals. And finally, we should focus on what God has promised to do for us in the future, which is reward the faithful. So now the book of Habakkuk kind of shifts. God has Habakkuk write this series of woes, a song of woes because of the impending judgment on Babylon, which is going to be displayed for all to see. Now, all the nations of the world that were conquered and plundered by Babylon would witness the fall of Babylon, and they would join in a song of derision the Song of Woes, which is essentially a taunt song. So like on the playground, it's na 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 na. That's what this Song of Woes is. So by Habakkuk writing the Song of Woes, he's essentially telling him, stop complaining. Don't doubt. God is in control, and he's not indifferent to sin. He's not insensitive to suffering. God is in control, and in his perfect time, he will accomplish his divine purpose. Romans 12:19 reminds us that God's perfect justice will not allow the unrighteous to go unpunished. And you see this a few times in Scripture, the same language. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we should also remember as believers that God's justice and punishment for disobedience applies to us as well. So, after this, I'm just going to go quickly through the Song of Woes. It goes on and on and on. It's not good for Babylon. But Habakkuk, there's basically five main points. Babylon's victims would rise up and plunder them. The buildings and monuments that Babylon built would be a testament against them. God's glory, importantly, would be magnified when Babylon is brought down. God will do to Babylon what they did to other nations. They will be disgraced. And remember, what God can do is far worse than any man can do. So God's justice really works out in the end. And finally, God will display his glory and all the earth will be silent before him. So this last line is interesting because it points out the final attribute of God's person and character we need to be faithful in, and that is God's holiness. God is separate and distinct, different from any other God. He alone is the one who answers prayer, and he answers prayer not only for our own benefit, but more importantly, so that his glory is increased. And our response to God's holiness is that we should prayerfully make specific requests for God's glory to be displayed. Often we're asking for God to help us, but ultimately it should be for God's glory to be enhanced. So as I pointed out in the beginning, by being faithful in the various attributes of God's person and character, we can have some real tangible benefits, particularly when facing tragedy or other difficult situations. So here's some of the benefits by focusing in and being faithful to God's character. First, we can experience a healthy fear of God. In chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk writes, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. So by recognizing God's person and character, particularly his omnipotence, we'll have a healthy fear of God. Habakkuk recognized that in order to have this healthy fear of God, we first need to acknowledge the magnificent power of God. Here's a few excerpts from Habakkuk that describe God's awesome power. It's probably worth reading at some point, but let me see if I can pick some highlights. So chapter 3, verses 3 to 15. His splendor covers the heavens, and his earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. The perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. You did cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you did march through the earth. In anger you did trample the nations. You did go forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You did strike the head of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. You did pierce him with your own spears, the head of his throngs. So the second benefit that we can experience by being faithful in God's attributes is that we can experience God's mercy. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of these years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So we can experience God's mercy even when he's angry. We see many times in the Old Testament how great and generous God's mercy is with the nation of Israel and even unrighteous people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the author describes Manasseh, who was this evil king that ruled over Jerusalem. And he's the guy who was described as the guy who seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children, meaning Israel. However, when Manasseh was taken away into captivity by the king of Assyria, Manasseh humbled himself greatly before God, and he recognized God's person and character. God heard his entreaty and his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So God's mercy is quite powerful, and we have access to that. So a third benefit is that we can experience peace. In verse chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quiver. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. So Habakkuk was able to wait quietly, or experience peace, knowing that God would take vengeance on the Babylonians. When we're able to focus on God's great person and character, particularly his justice and his omniscience, we can know that our righteous suffering will be rewarded and that the unrighteous will be punished. And knowing this, again, should enable us to experience peace. A fourth benefit is that we can actually rejoice in difficult situations. In verse 18, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So knowing God's person and character, particularly his purposefulness and his faithfulness, knowing that, we should be able to exult and rejoice, even in tough situations. So all of you heard Chet share praise over the past year, particularly the second half, in terms of the debate, the whole debate tournaments and things like that. And he faced a series of unjust, disappointing situations. And as you know, he's a graduating senior. This is his last year, and he'd never been to the NCFCA Nationals. And he had great hopes for that and worked very, very hard. But at the end of the day, he ended up not being selected through the regional tournament. And if you recall, the amazing thing is that he was able to publicly praise God for being faithful, even though he was disappointed. Well, as you know, because of the choices he made, by focusing on God's character and attributes, he was able to go to nationals. So this unbelievably kind of convoluted, unimaginable set of circumstances, and he ended up going to nationals. So, great example of, you know, being faithful in God's attributes and being able to rejoice. And finally, if we're able to focus on God's person and character in tough situations, we too can place ourselves in a situation to be rewarded for suffering righteously. So let me read, I'll close with two verses. Hebrews 11:6, you all know this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, so I'll open it up for questions. There's some questions on the sheet. Questions about what I said, what I didn't say. Hands, anything?
She did a marvelous job. But?
Or a lawyer. There you go. You got him on tape.
The first block here, it says, in response, we should take comfort in the fact that God can reward us as in the future for suffering righteously in unrighteous situations. Is it can or will reward?
I'm sorry, so you're on the outline, so...
The very first one, that's the square one around it.
Yeah, okay.
God is just. It says we can take comfort in the fact that, God can reward.
Yeah, I guess he will, but I'm saying that his absolute justice shows us that he's able to. Probably a poor choice of words.
He will reward.
Will reward. The faithful. Don?
Yeah. Part of this is, a major part of this is suffering and seeing the benefits of suffering.
So if we're not suffering, are we, is there a question that says, we put ourselves in a place or extended ourselves out that we're too comfortable or not really understanding that we need to be out there extending ourselves to suffer?
All right, so the question is, if we're not suffering, because the outline talks about suffering a lot, that if we're not suffering, are we extending ourselves, are we out there for God enough? I think that's a great question. I think if there are probably periods in your lives where it's not like you have to suffer every single minute of every single day, I think we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. And if we are sticking our necks out for God, and we're not ashamed of the gospel, and we're really trying to be a good witness, particularly in the Northeast, I think there's got to be some persecution. There's got to be situations that happen where we're required to suffer. I mean, tragedies happen in people's lives. Tough situations, I think, come up. I think also, if we're not focusing on, oh, gee, wow, this is a tragedy. How should I react to it? And people just sort of say, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. I think that's a sign of someone who's just in denial. I don't know. Other people have different responses.
Dan. Similar question. With suffering, if God is allowing us to suffer, he really wants us to be more dependent on him, and that by allowing us to suffer, he's waiting for us to look to him and say, all right, you know, I'm going to let you take care of this. I understand why you're having me suffer. So then I guess it would strengthen our faith in him.
Okay, so the question is, if does God allow us to suffer to enhance or increase our dependence on him? I think that's exactly right. I think there are righteous people like Job. They're probably rare where they're already fully dependent on God, righteous, blameless and all that, and God just showing Satan and the world, here's how great my person and character are. But I think most of us mortals probably, go into this little cycle, just sort of like the nation of Israel. Fat and happy, who's God? Oh, tragedy. Oh, God, please, please, God, come to my rescue. Okay, God comes to our rescue, fat and happy, and it's just this cycle. And it's that fat and happy stage where if we're constantly in that stage and not, falling away from God or not relying on a day-to-day basis, I think that's where we're at risk. Bill.
How do you know if you should continue to wait patiently or if you should proactively do something differently?
So the question is, how do you know you should continue to wait patiently or do something else? I think the important thing is to not badger God. God hears us. He knows our concerns. So if we, raise a request or an inquiry to him seriously, we want to know the answer, we need to wait, right? And again, that answer may not come until, we meet him face to face. Question might be, why did my sibling die when they were 4 years old, right? I don't know that just waiting and waiting and waiting and continuing to ask God is going to get that answer. I think that God had a reason. Obviously, God had a purpose. And it just may not be fathomable to us while we're here on earth. So I think that, ask him 2-3 times, maybe periodically. I don't know, other people have...
Well, just aside of that, I mean, in terms of an event that's kind of happened, that would be one thing. But in terms of when you're in the event, trying to figure out what do you do next, do you take action or do you wait?
Right. Yeah, I mean, the answer might be, I've just given you the answer, nothing. Right? So I'm praying for this. Here's a job seeker, right? I'm praying for this job. This is the perfect job. It matches up with all my wish list, my resume, pay, all that stuff. It's the perfect job. All these stars seem to be aligning, right? And gives the job to somebody else, or it's like you just continue to wait and wait and wait. And the answer may be that's not the job, or maybe that's not the field. But I think there's certainly not a time frame that I can give you. Number of days, number of requests. I think we have to be focusing on God's character, right? If we're saying that God is in control, God is doing what's best for me, and He knows and He has a plan, I have to be okay with that if I never get that answer until I see Him.
Do you think we tend to err on the side of being action takers too early or waiters? Or does it just depend on the person?
So the question is, do we act too quickly or do we wait too long?
In general? What you see, if you talk to people, you know, as an author, do you see people jumping to, you know, too quickly before waiting for any input, or do we tend to not take action in any
conversation? I'll ask other folks. I mean, my reaction is that in general, I think people take, particularly in New York, right? Everyone's kind of a go-getter here. I came for musical theater, finance, law, whatever it is. And these are, you all are very capable people. You don't sort of sit and kind of wait for things to the grass to grow. You're out there going and getting stuff. And that's a risk of people who are, you know, kind of high-performing go-getters, which is this room, right? And so I think the tendency is, I get it. Sorry about that. God's time frame is eternity. You know, 10 years for us seems like a long time, but it's like that. So, I don't know. To me, it seems like we have a tendency to just not wait, or we're not listening. So we're waiting 10 years, but it's like, all right, God, you haven't heard me yet. It's like, we're not listening. What is He trying to tell us? John?
Yeah. I wanted to follow up on that because I think it's a combination of two things, because I've been sort of thinking through this process. One is pain avoidance, right? I mean, certain people have a higher threshold for pain than others. And then secondly, it depends on, you know, what we're driven by. I mean, when we're driven by something, we tend to take more action in it. And there's a propensity to do that. So something that I try to keep in mind is, you know, am I trying to get out of something that God's trying to teach me, so therefore pain avoidance? And then what's on the opposite side, what's driving me to pursue something, and therefore causing I should be more conservative and wait? So those are the mitigating things that I sort of take into consideration when I look at it.
Question, what determines suffering? Like, people don't like, am I suffering versus family members die. People die, that's the way of life. And like for me, if I don't, you know, changes happen, season comes, people die, and I accept that and move on and not think of that as suffering. Is that more, I mean, what determines what suffering is? I lose my leg or my arm in an accident. Well, move forward and continue on. But what considers suffering? What's the benchmark?
I'm not sure there's a benchmark. I think there's two factors. I think certain things bother some people more than others, right? And then the other thing is, as people mature, I think less things bother them. So something that might bother me 10 years ago might not bother me today. 10 years ago, I was like, oh, I'm suffering. Oh, I'm suffering. And then 10 years later, if I'm maturing, I'm more confident in God's plan for my life, and that God is allowing it to happen. I'm okay with that. So I think as time goes on, I mean, you know, Job suffering? Yeah, he was suffering. I mean, anybody in this room would say Job was suffering. But, you know, there's some people who you know, so for instance, judges would have a tendency to not like things held in abeyance and to wait. And so that's, I don't want to call it suffering, but You know, if you're waiting for a job and it's not coming after years, it could be something.
Like, just for an example, in my situation, in terms of people losing their jobs, I'm sure when it comes down, they're going to think they're suffering. But
right.
It's at no fault of their own, in the sense that people in the continent across the way can't just, you know, manage money. You know, if they were believers and said, well, God has put this situation around here because this is something I'm not depending on God, but as much as they depend on God, how does that affect? Like, I'm just saying because I already know what's going on in London. You know, if I were to lose my job, it was really know if, you know, what could I have done really to avoid it or depend God to have changed the circumstance. Does my relationship with God carry the whole company? Maybe God is not the whole company and other people because of my relationship with him has failed. So I'm just, you know, I'm just wondering how, you know, when you say you're suffering, obviously God puts you in, is he trying to teach you something? But how could he teach you something and, you know, if you have no fault of it?
Well, Job suffered and he had no, I mean, again, he was blameless.
Yes.
Joseph. They were blameless.
I think it's interesting to look at the reasons that the scripture gives for suffering, and there's more than one. And actually, that was a study I did with my second cancer. So sometimes it's being chastised.
Bill did a great sermon a few years ago on stupid suffering. Right? There's suffering that we bring on ourselves, and there's suffering that God allows, even if we're righteous and blameless. Either way, I do think that if we turn our attention to his person and character, you know, he will provide us with the means to get through that.
So I guess it's the opposite of what you value most. Like, if you value family most, and then someone gets sick, well, then you're suffering. Let's say you have a family, but they value something else most, and so if something happens to them, well, okay, we can roll with the flow, the punches, and move on. And still depend on God for that, but it's not, you know, it is what it is. And I don't know, maybe that's just a psychological thing. On my sense, maybe I've been numb that way, having other issues growing up. To me, it's kind of like there's so much other real issues there, whether on the job, people like me, or, you know, new parents, something happens to them, or I don't know.
Yeah, I haven't done a study on this, but I mean, there's the pain suffering. You know, if somebody stabs me, that's going to be painful. And there's the things I, like you say, the things I value, and if they're taken away, or something, or I don't get one of those things that I value, that's, to me, it's suffering, right? But now, so if I'm somebody who likes possessions and somebody dings my car, I might think that's suffering. You, if you don't think about, you know, care about your possessions, somebody steals your car, you don't care, right? And, right? That, so, but God has a way of pushing everyone's buttons to allow them, right?
So then,
in a way that
you're determining what your suffering is because he knows you're made well. He says, you know, I do this to make you feel like I'm suffering.
I think so. I mean, if you think about the one who's suffering the most, Satan, right? Because he is not getting that glory he wanted so badly. He's not getting it. But I think that's probably good to know. Other questions?
Observation. You say that God repays good with good and evil with evil. And Christ teaches us not that we should respond to evil with good, which gets back to who has the right vengeance, which then moves into the question Bill's asked, and I was going to ask it in another way. I think sometimes individually was the correct response, it may not be corporately the right response. For example, to have stood by, say, at the time of the Second World War and waited for God to take vengeance on Hitler was probably not right direction to go. And so the corporate response may not be the same as our individual response. Observation more than a question. That gets into the really broad issue of just wars versus unjust wars and so forth. But it's a very difficult situation for a believer to respond to and respond in, depending upon the role that you have, the President of the United States or the military leader or whatever.
Other questions? Food. Anybody know about the food?
We're going to get it.
You're going to get it. All right, so what?
My what?
All right, why don't I just pray and then we'll get ready for the food. Father, thanks so much for your word. Thank you for teaching us through it every day. Thank you for the guidance it is and the wisdom that it is for our lives. We pray that all of us would be turning to you and focusing on your attributes and your person, which is unfailing when we face disasters, tragedies, or tough situations. Thanks for this food. Pray that you'd be pleased with our interaction. Amen.